Let us pray. God, our Father, we have placed our whole lives under your word. We have gathered here because we are hoping to hear you speak. We pray that you will be gracious to us through Jesus Christ, your word made flesh. Amen. Our first scripture lesson is from the book of Psalms, the first psalm. Hear the word. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
Our second lesson is from Paul's letter to the Church of Rome, the 7th chapter. We begin with the 15th verse. And again, hear the word of God. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, so then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So this has been a character building week in our national and cultural history. A moment when each of us is confronted with the darkness of the human heart, and also with the aspiration to shed light anyway, if we can. During the past week or a little more, what we've seen on the news has given us more opportunity than any of us would really want to reflect on how we as Christians live well in a fallen world. We thought, I suspect, that no one had to be told that ideas of racial superiority are evil. Being against Nazism, we thought, or at least I did, was so easy that it bordered on moral laziness. And really, in a sense, that's still true, as I think the outcome of the protests and counter-protests in Boston this weekend shows. But clearly some people still needed to be told. Or they didn't need to be told, but now need to be reminded. Of course, white nationalism is an expression of evil and the fallenness of the creation. Of course, the clear trajectory of the Bible's teaching is to break down differences and between people, and certainly racial barriers. And certainly as Christians, it is our duty and our calling to bear witness to the redeeming power of God to break down those barriers. And I would also suggest that there is more to it than that for us. I think the Apostle Paul wants to suggest that. The hard challenge for Christians is to move beyond recognizing what everyone knows or should know, to examine ourselves and to confess our own sins, to ask God to work out and redeem those things in our minds and in our lives that have contributed to the problem that is now and has long been race in America. In the Gulag Archipelago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote this famous passage. He said, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. This line shifts inside us, it oscillates over the years. Even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. And even in the best of all hearts, there remains a small corner of evil." He goes on a bit later and says, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing destroy a piece of his own heart?" When we begin to build character, in traditional Christian language, we begin to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. When we become willing to allow that piece of our own hearts to be, if not destroyed, at least stressed, at least challenged. When you begin to let God cause you to be, as Mahatma Gandhi so famously put it, the change that you want to be in the world. That's the challenge the Apostle Paul is describing. What do you think? Here's a question that vexes scholars about this passage. Is the apostle speaking of his experience before he became a Christian? Or is he speaking of what he experienced as a mature Christian at the moment when he was writing this letter to the Roman church? Is it true of him in Judaism before he looked in faith to Christ that he could not do or did not do the good he wanted but did the evil he did not want? Or is that true of Paul, the mature apostle, the follower of Jesus? Well, if Paul is speaking about his pre-Jesus experience, and so of the experience of everyone before he became a follower of Christ, then the inner struggle he's describing would be past history for Christians. He's putting it on this theory, according to those scholars who accept it, he's putting it this way in order to put himself in the position of the Romans so that it's an empathetic position so that he can show that he understands what they're going through and show them a path out. And if that's true, if they're right, and the path out leads to a place where this struggle is past history, then it's a struggle from which Christians have been saved by Jesus Christ. It would be only one that's only felt by unbelievers as they try to do good, but continually fail. And that's an experience that I don't doubt is common enough. But there's this other possible reading, which I accept. Isn't it true that Paul is not speaking out of his mature Christian experience? The part that he is speaking out of his mature Christian experience at the time of this writing? Surely he is. And it seems to be so for at least two reasons. One is, there's the way the passage ends. Paul asks this rhetorical and almost despairing question. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he answers it with a sentence of praise to God. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And after giving that answer, he goes on then to summarize what we can at that point then only understand to be his present life experience as a Christian. So then, on the one hand, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. But on the other, with my flesh as the law of sin. So after he's given the answer, he describes it as something that's still going on with him, apparently. That's how things stand after Jesus Christ has been given as the ultimate answer to the question. And the other reason I've become convinced that Paul is speaking of his own experience as a mature Christian is that it rings so true to the experience of every mature Christian I know. We always have to be wary of making our own experience the measuring stick of truth because, you know, we always make an exception in our own case. We can always make mistakes about the meaning of our own experience. And yet this experience of a continuing struggle with evil in the Christian life is so universal among mature Christians. And the passage so exactly describes just the ambiguity of our experience that makes our experience untrustworthy, that I just can't toss aside the evidence of experience in this case. It meshes with the witness of the Bible itself. And so seeing the Christian life as a continuing struggle with the reality of sin and evil in the world turns out to be a highly realistic view not only of what it means to be Christian, but what it means to be human. A human being is a unity of two realities, two dimensions. And Paul's view of this is not the medieval idea of a soul within a body, but at least one philosopher called it a ghost in a machine. It's not that our real self is sort of rattling around in a cage. But life is a complex unity that on the one hand is real and concrete and physical, and on the other hand is transcendent and spiritual. And Paul calls this life in the flesh on the one hand and life in the spirit on the other. And the struggle between them is constant. On the one hand, a human being is real and concrete and physical. Our bodies take up a certain amount of measurable space, and our lives fill a definite, measurable amount of time. And in this way, we relate to the world through our bodies. We experience the world through the physical realities of our bodies. And at the same time, being human also means being a person or a self, a spiritual, transcendent reality. It means having a mind, to use one of Paul's words. To be human means being able to use the mind to rise above the present moment and the present reality that we're experiencing in the world. We're able to use memory and imagination to place ourselves in situations that we're not in and to evaluate situations that we are in against transcendent realities. And through our spiritual, personal reality, we can take a stand. We can position ourselves. We can orient ourselves in the world. We can recognize evil when we see it at work in the world. And we can also recognize it when we see it at work in our own lives. And we can transcend it. And we can speak to it. And we can cast it out. To be in the flesh, in the way the apostle uses the word, means to order and organize life as if our body, bodily, physical reality, our muscles and our skin and our blood and our hormones, our physical needs and pleasures were the source of our human meaning and value. And we've seen people on the news this week who were organizing life in this way, whose understanding was that the value of their life derived from the color of their skin. That's what it means to be in the flesh. Our bodies are good things, and their needs and their pleasures are important. God made them. God knows about them. God isn't embarrassed by them. But the meaning and value of a human life is not to be found in. There's this other opportunity, and Paul identifies it with living, with becoming a Christian, with being a Christian, that it is to have life in the Spirit. And that means having our values and our priorities influenced or even created new by the working of God's Spirit in our lives. To have life in the Spirit means to find the guiding principles and orientations of life coming from the transcendent God and from that within our own selves that meets the transcendence of God with our own created transcendence. Living in the Spirit, recognizing the reality of the, not just out there in the world, although it is there and sometimes running amok, but recognizing that it's also in my heart and in yours, and learning to step by step let God help us transcend that is what it means to live life in the Spirit. It's what it means to live life as a disciple. Martin Luther, whose name you'll hear a great deal this fall, as we live through this, or begin in the fall, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther put this reality of the Christian life this way, both the struggle and the hope. He said, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Thanks be to God."
Thank you.
Apostles' Creed is a great gift from the Church of Jesus Christ, beginning in the 2nd century in Rome, where the heart of the Creed began as a baptismal.